everybody to the master's class here at Soulmate Church in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. And in today's message, we're going to discuss the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is no hour in the history of the human race that is darker than when Jew and Gentile alike hung the Son of the Almighty God on a cross to die. Before time began, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit chose to act in creation, they also decided to act in redemption. Before the first breath of life was placed into the body of a man, God knew that Jesus Christ would have to come to this earth to die for the sins of the world. God knew the hatred and rejection that Jesus Christ was going to face, and yet he still created man. God knew the pain and torture that Jesus Christ would face on the cross, and yet he still created man. Jesus Christ came to this earth to redeem fallen man. He died on the cross, he was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later he rose from the grave to bring eternal life to every person that would accept him as the Son of God and the free gift of salvation that he offered. He did this because he loved each of us and wanted us to have everlasting life. John 3:16 through 21, some of the most familiar verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, in return for this sacrifice that was freely given, the vast majority of the human race has spent every day since Jesus Christ came denying that he existed, denying that he was the Son of God, and denying that he ever rose from the grave. They have chosen the darkness of sin over the light of truth and eternal life that Christ is. They chose to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 16 says, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So Jesus Christ has been tried by the Jewish religious establishment and the Roman governor. And even though he was innocent, he has been condemned. Pilate has conceded to the will of the Jewish religious leaders and sentenced Jesus to death. He now handed Jesus over to the chief priest, along with the signed death sentence and a detachment of Roman soldiers to carry out the actual execution. As far as Pilate was concerned, he was through with the whole affair. It was now a matter for the Jews. John tells us, Then he delivered him therefore unto them, meaning the chief priest, to be crucified. Pilate had even taken a symbolic step of washing his hands of the whole affair. In Matthew 27:24, it says, And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. See ye to it. But it was still Pilate's signature on the death certificate, and it was still his soldiers following his orders that were taking Jesus Christ to crucify him. There simply is not enough water in the universe to wash the Lord's blood from this man's hands. Come Judgment Day, when Pilate stands before Christ as his judge, Pilate will know that this is true. And then verse 17 of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, says, And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. So the Roman soldiers took Jesus and forced him to carry the cross that he was to be murdered on. And when the torture and the beatings took its toll on Jesus, and he was physically unable to go on with the weight of the cross, We know from the other Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross for Christ at least part of the way to Calvary. Mark 15, verse 21 says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, John describes the place of the crucifixion as the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, a dead human skull is an ugly thing. With the skin, hair, and muscle removed, it is bony and starched white, and with its empty eye sockets and protruding teeth, it is actually a mockery of life, and it's an appropriate symbol of death. They led the Lord of life to this place of death. John tells us in verse 18, "Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." So John says that Jesus Christ was hung up between two criminals. And like the other Gospels, John does not give a detailed description of the crucifixion. And to be honest, I'm glad they do not, because it would be difficult for me to read. History tells us that no crueler death has ever been devised by man. The Romans did not invent the use of crucifixion. History suggests that it began in the Persian and Babylonian empires, but the Romans developed it into the cruel method of punishment that we are familiar with. Crucifixion was a common method of execution used by the Romans. They crucified people by the thousands. In fact, when the Romans crushed the Jewish revolt in 70 AD, it is said that they crucified so many people that they ran out of wood to use. The streets and the highways of the destroyed city were lined with crosses. Everything about a crucifixion was horrible. The excruciating pain, the unnatural position, the prolonged agony, sometimes dragging on for days, the heat, the thirst, the flies, the nakedness, and the shame. This is what men did to their own Creator. They hung him on a cross to die. Yet even in death, Jesus took his proper place. John says that they placed Christ in the midst. Luke 2:46 tells us that as a youth, Jesus began his conscious journey to the cross by being in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Then, on the resurrection side of the cross, we see Christ in the midst of the disciples in the upper room. And then later still, the book of Revelation tells us that Christ takes up his place in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and we see him in the midst of the throne in glory. Today, Scripture tells us that wherever the Lord's blood-bought people gather in his name, he is there in the midst. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." John tells us that here at Golgotha, Jesus is placed in the midst of criminals. Verses 19 and 20 say, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Now this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." So here we have Pilate, in an obvious retaliation for what he felt the high priest had forced him to do. He writes a message that left no doubt about what it proclaimed: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he placed that message at the top of the cross for all to see. Now, if Pilate had wanted to annoy the Jewish leaders, then he could hardly have chosen a more effective way to do so. The crucifixion was in a place where large numbers of people came and went, near one of the most famous cities of the world. The title was written in the three official languages of the country. And what it proclaimed was the plain, unvarnished truth that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. The scriptures that the Jews worshipped declared this statement to be true. Every prophecy about the first coming of the Son of God that is found in God's Word was fulfilled by Jesus declaring that this statement was true. Yet it was a truth that the Jewish religious establishment vehemently denied. Now we can imagine the triumphant smile on Pilate's face as he authorized the title. And it was probably the only satisfaction he derived from this whole business. Verse 21 says, "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And John tells us that it certainly did provoke the chief priest just as Pilate had wanted it to. They responded by telling Pilate, right, not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. It is one thing to claim to be the king of the Jews. That is a crime worth punishing. It is quite another to have the Roman Empire's ruling authority in the Judean province to proclaim Jesus as the king of the Jews. The high priest wanted nothing to do with such a declaration. In verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So it's interesting to note that both of the Lord's enemies, Caiaphas and Pilate, had now proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Now, at the time they did it, neither of them knew that is what they were doing, but they did it in spite of themselves. And we see this in Caiaphas as the high priest. He proclaimed Jesus to be the Savior of the people when they were plotting to kill Jesus. Back in chapter 11, verses 49 through 52 of the Gospel of John. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, as the high priest, prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So from the mouth of Caiaphas, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, came the prophecy that Jesus Christ would die as the Savior of the world. And then also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Pilate declared Jesus to be the Savior with his sign on the cross that Jesus hung on. From the pen of Pilate, the Gentile governor proclaimed Jesus to be the sovereign of Israel and its Savior. Now, if you had asked either man if their intent was to declare Jesus as the Savior, both would have denied it. But they both did it. Unwittingly, but they did it. It was in this manner that they fulfilled the prophecy that God would make the wrath of man to praise him. And we find that prophecy in Psalm 76:10. And it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. So next, Jesus tells us of the soldiers who were in charge of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in verse 23 of chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So here we have the soldiers who had completed the task of hanging the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, along with the two other criminals, and were now charged with making sure that no one in the crowd interfered with the executions. So while they waited for the men to die, they had time to turn to their own interest. Yet, having likely seen hundreds of crucifixions before, they were far more interested in splitting the spoils than in watching the Savior of the human race die. Now, from the description by John, there seems to have been four of the soldiers. And as the Romans in charge of the crucifixion, they declared as their right to confiscate the dying man's clothes. There were two principal garments that they were dealing over, the cloak or the outer garment, and the tunic or inner garment. Now they made short work of the cloak, simply tearing it into four parts along the seams. And this gave them each a piece of cloth which could be adapted to other uses. But the tunic, or coat as John called it, was different. It was a seamless robe, evidently a garment of some value, perhaps woven for the master by one of his disciples or by his mother or sisters. Now, in its seamless perfection, it was like the robe of the high priest would have worn, and it was like the inner life of the Lord, which was flawless and perfect. So when Caiaphas stood and rent his own seamless robe, it was a fitting symbol of the disgrace and sin that he had brought to the high office of the high priest. Calvary rendered the office of the high priest obsolete. Now, God endorsed the action by rending the temple veil, thereby proclaiming Judaism null and void. But no such thing was permitted to happen to the inner tunic worn by the sinless Savior of the world. In the act of casting lots for the robe, the soldiers fulfilled another ancient prophecy. John was there and he saw the whole thing. His account is an eyewitness account. He had thought about it often, and John wrote it all down. In verse 24, They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So John had no doubt that what the Roman soldiers had just done was an accurate fulfillment of the prophecy found in Psalms 22:18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So next, John turns from the scene of soldiers' greed to a scene of great sadness. He turns away from the Lord's enemies to his friends, away from the soldiers to the sufferers, for there were others who had come to Calvary to witness the death of the Savior. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So apart from John, the only loved ones of Jesus who came to the cross were four women, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. It would be impossible to describe the anguish and the suffering these four women as they saw Jesus on the cross. His mother would have had a million memories of him, and all of them precious. Mary Magdalene had been delivered by him from a terrible form of demon possession and would have gone through fire and flood for him. The sisters of Mary, Salome, and the wife of Cleophas were also among the followers. It is generally accepted that Joseph, the husband of Mary, the Lord's mother, was dead and that she was now a widow. Her other children were not yet believers. The Lord looked down from his cross and saw this forlorn little group, especially his mother. Now he knew that this was no place for her, and so he acted in love and grace. He would not send her back to her natural home, where she might have to listen to words from her unbelieving family, which would only add to her grief. He chose instead to send her home with John. Verses 26 and 27 says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. So here we see in an act of tender compassion on the part of the suffering Savior to make this loving provision for his mother. But there was more to it than just that. Notice how Jesus addressed her as woman. He said, behold thy son. He did not address her as mother, for the earthly relationships were ending. The parental title was replaced by a more general title of respect. Now, this is a truth that needs to be understood by those who would make Mary a deity as well. The Roman Catholic Church has elevated Mary to the point of idolatry. In Vichy, France, there is the Church of Mary the Healer. In the dome of the church can be seen a mural of Mary and Jesus, with Mary predominating. Around the base of the dome are two messages, one exalting Jesus, the other exalting Mary. The one message is a quotation from John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The other quotation is from St. Bernard. It is God's will that we should receive all things through Mary. First quotation is true. The second is absolutely false. Then in the city of Rome, there is a church devoted to the worship of Mary. It is one of the major churches in the city, and it is called the Church of Mary Maggiore. It is the heart of the worship of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. In the courtyard of this church is a tall crucifix. On one side of this cross, high and lifted up, is a figure of Christ. On the other side of the same cross, back to back with him, nailed to the cross with him, is a figure of the Virgin Mary. Nor is this just simply an expression of some artist's exaggerated enthusiasm for Mary. Official Roman Catholic dogma teaches not only the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary and her bodily presence in heaven, and not only that people should bow before her images, lights, and candles to her and to pray to her, but they call her co-redemptrix. And by that, the Church of Rome means that Mary is just as much our Redeemer as Christ. Yet we see that when Jesus sent her away from the cross, it clearly demonstrated that this was false. There is no scriptural evidence that Mary was crucified with Christ. It is a man-made idea from a false religion with no basis in Scripture. John does not describe the 3 hours of darkness that lasted from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Jesus hung on the cross. Instead, he draws our attention to the greatness of the Lord even as he suffered and died. Verse 28 says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now, the Greek word translated as the word fulfilled means consummated. Now, the Lord had been observing the fulfillment of each of the prophecies in the scripture that foretold the various aspects of his suffering found in Psalms 22. He had been crucified and his hands and feet pierced. His enemies had mocked him using the very words of the psalmist. The soldiers had gambled for his garment, and he had been abandoned by God and had cried out. But one scripture had not yet been fulfilled. The prophecy found in Psalm 69:21, which says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So the fulfillment of this one last prophecy would complete the whole prophetic picture concerning the Lord's death, that all things were now accomplished. So he said, "I thirst." And verse 29 says, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth." So those who were standing around heard the Lord's request and completed the prophetic word. It was likely the soldiers who rendered this last service for Jesus. The vinegar-soaked sponge was fixed to the hyssop, which is perhaps a caper plant, which has long stems, and reached up to Jesus' parched lips. And verse 30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now notice that Jesus was in complete control. He determined that it is finished. Every jot and tittle of the law, every word and deed, all that he had been given to do while on earth was finished. Then, still sovereignly in charge of the situation, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And this confirms the Lord's statement that no man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. Chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So that triumphant word "finished" has been echoing down through the centuries. All of the work of salvation is finished. It is accomplished. No one can add to a finished work. We can add nothing to the saving work of Christ. Yet we can accept the free gift of salvation that the Lord has provided for us by the shedding of his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. Now, next week, we're going to talk about these most important words of all, "It is finished," and what it really means to us as Christians. Amen. Amen.